Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord of glory. It's a delight to be back with you again, friends. Had a great time worshiping and fellowshipping with the folks at Hearthside. I'm thankful to God for our monthly services there and praying that he would bring about spiritual fruit from our time spent with them, my preaching, and also all of us showing forth the love of Jesus toward the needy and those who have been abandoned by our society on a large scale. But I'm glad to be back in this pulpit to declare that same love in Christ to you all this evening, dearly beloved, as we need that same Christ preached to our needy hearts. Tonight, I'm actually going to preach to you the sermon that I was planning on giving to you before our partaking of the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day until my computer gave out on me. So while we won't be communing around the Lord's table till next month, it's always good and beneficial, is it not, for us to have our affections be raised up in contemplating Christ and him crucified and all that that means for us as his redeemed ones through the gospel. So that we might embrace more warmly then the loveliness of Christ crucified to our souls, reveling in the redemptive benefits that flow to us by virtue of what he's done and accomplished in our stead. Let us now humbly approach unto the throne of grace, asking fervently that God our Father would open up our hearts by the ministry of his Holy Spirit in the Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, Almighty God, we lift our souls unto you, for you are the glorious and majestic God of heaven and earth. There is no one like you, and thank you that you have condescended so low to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our redemption as we are sinners. And so, Lord, we cling to the promise tonight that if we seek you, that you will be found of us as we open your word. And so, Lord, we come before you confessing our sins, our utter unworthiness to have fellowship with you. And so, Father, help us to know that our only worthiness to come to you and to approach unto you, the only way we have favor with you is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to dive deeper into the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he is our eternal food that will never perish. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth tonight. Wash us by the water of the word, we pray. And Lord, open it up to us as we know that the opening of your word enlightens the soul. And so, Lord, do this for your glory. Strengthen this preacher as he preaches. And may we all hear with great reverence your word and receive it and do it. Lord God, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I would gladly invite you all to take up your copy of God's holy word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the 7th verse, that verse we've been looking at on a monthly basis. Last month, before our celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we finished up considering the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was signified under the Passover lamb from Exodus chapter 12, so that we might know without a shadow of doubt in our hearts and in our minds that Christ is forever his covenant people's Passover. Whichever angle you're looking at the person of Christ from and the works of his person, you'll see that he meets all of the necessary and biblical prerequisites and requirements to atone for, to deliver, and reconcile all persons who come to him by faith. And you'll recall that we looked at all those specific ways and inspired parallels between Christ, the true Paschal Lamb, and that typical Paschal Lamb prescribed to the Old Covenant Church. And so now that we've done that, we can proceed on to the next two points I have yet to touch upon. I gave them to you a while back ago. Not only does Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, want us to see that Christ is our Passover, but that he, Christ, is also, in connection with that, both our sacrifice and our substitute. Really, all three of these things go hand in hand, such that where one is, there the others will be there as well. But it's good for us to look at them individually that we might gain a deeper appreciation and adoration for Christ our Savior, that and what he has specifically done for us, friends, in the sacrificing of himself unto death, and that we might become more enamored and overcome by the sweet eternal benefits applied to the soul by what is called, and you're probably familiar with this term, hopefully you are, penal substitutionary atonement, or penalty substitutionary atonement. So this evening we'll think together upon the Lord Jesus Christ as first, the perfect sacrifice, particularly in what it accomplishes for the person who has this sacrifice of Christ imputed to their account by faith. And then secondly, we'll then seek to delight ourselves in what it means that Christ is a personal substitute, that is, particularly for the people for whom he died. Both of these realities are plainly presented in our text, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And if you haven't already turned there, you can find that book, chapter, and verse on page 1015, page 1015 in the Pew Bibles. After we read this text together, I would also then like for us to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, which also speaks of Christ as a sacrifice and as a substitute for his people, similarly to how we looked at, and we read Exodus 12 along with 1 Corinthians 5, to confirm that Christ is his people's Passover, as we've seen. So let's get to it now, reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So congregation, hear and receive them now with reverence, the very words of the living God. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Thus far, God's holy and providentially preserved word. Now, if you would quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, which can be found at the bottom of page 1067. Page 1067. And we'll read the first 18 verses. And as we do so, friends, I want you to take careful note of the ways that Christ is spoken of as the superior sacrifice, and also the glorious effects that it has upon all of those who are made partakers of it by grace. So again, beloved, hear now God's inspired and sufficient word. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1, reading to verse 18. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, "A sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying sacrifice and offering and offering burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Amen. So ends the reading of God's living and active word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now in the proclamation of his word. Friends, whenever the table of Christ is set before us, or whenever you come to think upon it, or are studying it in your personal devotions, it is vital to remember that the physical elements that are discernible to the eye are intended to signify to the heart of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufferings, those bitter sufferings he endured to secure the salvation of all those united to him savingly in the covenant of grace, all of those things signify what Christ has done. And so we, as the coming guests of so glorious a banquet, we are called to a distinct privilege, and that is this. We get to feast in a celebratory manner, honoring the death of Christ, our Master. Because in the death he died, friends, is all of our life wrapped up. It is the death of Christ, friends, that has sealed to his people permanently every benefit that flows out of his purchased redemption. But the only basis that we can say this with an infallible certainty is because of what the Scriptures declare regarding the nature and the kind of death Christ died in the stead of his people. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is thus utterly unique, especially as it completely transcends the death that mere human beings die on the daily. And this is what sets the death of Christ apart. And this is what all the redeemed, all of us as the redeemed, will spend eternity worshiping him for. That Christ's death was both sacrificial and it was substitutionary. And these two things, you must know, are at the very heart and the core of the gospel. And it's why the gospel is good news to us sinners. Because without sacrifice and substitution, the gospel is no good news. Because you see, in order for the wrath of the holy, holy God to be appeased that was burning hot against us, a sacrifice was necessary to do away with all of our sinful crimes that personally invoked and kindled God's wrath against us in the first place. And in order for you to be a beneficiary of the eternal effects of such a sacrifice, such a divine sacrifice that Christ laid down, it must be applied to you, and let me use a big word here, vicariously, which is just a theological way of saying we need from Christ what we could never do for ourselves. And that happens by what is called substitution. Christ takes upon himself the full penalty of all our sins. And in exchange, he freely gives his justifying righteousness and salvation that comes from the offering he made for sin forever, as it said in Hebrews chapter 10, in his perfect performing of the will of his Father as the Redeemer of the covenant of grace. And so as long as, so as we look at our main text once again, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the last bit of it, it is to both of these glorious doctrines of Scripture, sacrifice and substitution, that the apostle lays before the Corinthian saints and to us today, that we must never become numb toward or ever grow tired of hearing. Brothers and sisters, simple words but sweet, as they drip down like honey to us from the very throne room of heaven itself, as it were. Christ was sacrificed for us. Each of those words are important. Christ was sacrificed for us. To any sinner, these words ought to be the most delightful of news to hear. These gospel full words here preach to us, so to speak, to every sinner in the world right now, saying this: though you, sinner, have miserably fallen into sin and have been cursed from head to toe by it, and so have utterly ruined yourself under it forever, eternally, if you were to die in this horrible state in your sin, yet be of good cheer. Because there is a Christ, such a one who sacrificed his own life and willingly has stood in the place of hell-deserving sinners, such that for all those who believe upon him and receive this substitutionary sacrifice for themselves as a gift through faith, there is life for you and forevermore. And this is what we as the people of God are specifically called to remember cheerfully. In the bottom of our heart, that Christ was sacrificed for you, for me, believer, for us, as the text says. We even hear very similar words as Christ, through the mouth of his gospel ministers around the table, says to all gospel communicants before partaking of the consecrated bread, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Broken for you. Those are words that convey that a sacrifice was made indeed, and that it was done with a particular people in mind in the offering of that sacrifice. Therefore, my friends, let your love and affection for Christ be inflamed this very night as we meditate upon Christ, our perfect sacrifice, and Christ, our personal substitute. We'll take the former point first. Consider with me the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, which I draw out from these words in our text. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed, etc. And I'll stop right there. Here we must take note of a couple preliminary observations, especially in light of today's day and age. Notice how the apostle speaks of Christ's sacrificial death as a historical reality, not as a mystical fable or a fiction or fantasy. He was sacrificed. The verb tense here is past tense, and the indeed in the beginning of this clause does not merely apply to Christ being our Passover, but also equally applies to his being sacrificed to death on a tree. You see, there are a lot of people who would claim to be evangelical Christians today and don't think it matters that Jesus actually died on a Roman cross or not. That Christianity can still be true, they say, even if Jesus was not literally crucified, even if he did not literally rise from the grave. We read of it in Matthew chapter 17. What does Jesus say? I am going to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of man, and I will be killed. They'll say that the teachings of Scripture can still be true, even if the crucifixion and resurrection didn't really happen in history. But that's not what Paul teaches here, is it? Nor throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, for that matter. For Paul, everything is centered upon, in the Christian faith, Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You take that out of the gospel message, the historicity of a real Christ dying a real death by means of a real Roman crucifixion, and you lose everything. Because the scriptures would all be a lie then. Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ stand at the heart of the New Testament's message. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I'll prove it to you. Paul says there to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you first of all." That is of first importance, as some translations have it. That's a good translation. "That which I also receive, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Just as the scriptures say that if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, so too we can say that about the death of Christ. That he died. If Christ did not die a sacrificial death as an offering for sin, then we would all still be dead in our sins, and with no hope of ever escaping God's avenging holy wrath that is a consuming fire. But we need not worry, because here the God who cannot lie reveals to us plainly by his Spirit in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was sacrificed. In perfect accordance with the prophecies of Scripture and confirmed in real time in history. Our Christ, friends, the only Christ of the Bible, the only Christ who exists, the same one who entered into our world in the incarnation, he was really sacrificed to death, to redeem, to breathe new life into dead sinners, of whom we were once among as the children of wrath. So when we are partaking of Christ crucified sacramentally as members of his invisible church, we are proclaiming to God, to our own hearts, and to one another, even to the whole world, that we are not ashamed of the death, the real death of Christ, and that we will always proclaim it. We will always preach it till our dying day. That in it is all of my salvation and nowhere else. Remember those words, which I especially remind you of after our partaking together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. You are placing your eternal stakes there, and there only. In the death of Christ is where my new life began, you are saying. It's where all my eternal life resides. And that's where it will always be. It's where all my dead and filthy, rotten works are buried for good in the death of Christ. The old me has been crucified in Christ's death, and now I'm to give my life to Christ to be used in a way that honors and exalts his death in all that I do for the whole world to see. For the Christian, the sacrificial death of Christ our Savior is to be what we treasure the most, and our greatest and our only boast. Galatians 6:14. And to the point where the world thinks we've gone insane because we won't ever shut up about it. Because you see, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus magnifies the vast extent and the greatness of the Father's love that he has for us sinners. In that he was willing to strike down the Son of his love from all eternity, because he was carrying all the sins of his sinful people by way of imputation. And so the Father slays his Son as the only way to redeem an infinitely guilty people who have zero way of saving themselves by any other means. Yes, the sacrificing of the perfect Son of God, it's bloody. It's gruesome. It's extremely offensive to an unbelieving world that thinks any type or kind of sacrifice is brutal, is barbaric, or inhumane, they will say, as many scoff at the sacrifice of Christ when you speak with them. That some will call it even divine and cosmic child abuse. Or they see it as a most heinous thing that they want to cover their ears when you speak to them. But sin is hideously ugly, is it not? Sin is messy, and it's destructive, and it's ruining It ruins body and souls. There's no way to soften sin or the effects that it has on the fallen world. Sin wounds and it kills. It causes division. It separates man from God. And so the only way to atone for sin is by a sacrifice that matches and squares with the horribleness and the brutality that sin brings about. Besides, there is no injustice on God the Father's end in bruising his eternal Son. It's not divine cosmic child abuse. As remember, Christ voluntarily submits himself to be slain before the foundation of the world to deliver his people from the wrath of God against sin. And he goes willing to Calvary. I believe it was Thomas Watson who said, Christ goes more willingly to die at Calvary than we go to the throne of grace. He is willing and determined to become the sacrifice for sin according to what was agreed upon in the eternal covenant of redemption that was made before the world was even created. No one forces him. He doesn't even go kicking and screaming when his time came to lay down his life because of the covenant he made with his Father to be made that great sacrifice that would be the ransom to set sinners free from ever having to experience the horrors of being afflicted with the immeasurable, unquantifiable wrath of God's purely holy essence. So while the fallen world, dead in sin, looks upon the bloody sufferings of Christ on Calvary and scoffs at it and wants nothing to do with it, friends, we who have been touched supernaturally by redeeming grace, we know the real blessings and wondrous effects of what his sacrifice has opened up for us in the Christ wounds. And so let us be reminded tonight of several beautiful aspects of Christ's perfect sacrifice. What's so lovely about Christ's perfect sacrifice for every soul who takes it for himself as it is offered to them in the gospel? First, the sacrifice of Christ, it is a pleasing sacrifice. It is a pleasing sacrifice. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ applied to our being in the covenant of grace, there is nothing pleasing in us to the pure and holy Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness at all. All there is unpleasantness, because every part of us has been corrupted by sin imputed to us from Adam, and we have made ourselves even more dirty by adding our own personal sins to our account that was already born in the negative, being conceived in sin. The Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. Romans 8, verse 8. But the perfect flesh of Christ, the God-man, who is entirely without sin, he can please his Father. For Christ the Son is he who has the full delight of his Father, perfectly beloved by him from all eternity. We read of it. It was shouted from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, friends, it is only in the sacrifice of Christ that we can ever become beloved by the Father in heaven. By having our utterly sinful flesh covered over completely in the perfect, righteous flesh of the eternal Son, who was slain upon a tree to take away the curse of the sin of his people. Thus, for the one who has taken that sacrifice, the one who has found refuge in it by faith, they are now, we are now, friends, if you are in Christ, pleasantly viewed as beautiful to the Father by the satisfying fragrance that Christ has conferred upon them by his righteous sacrifice. Paul speaks of Christ's death for his own dear children in Ephesians 5, verse 2, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ before the eyes of our Father. We who were a miserable stench in the nostrils of God the Father, as it were, by the nasty stink of our sin, by the transforming power of Christ and his sacrifice for sinners and the gospel, in him we reek no more and are made transformed into a into a sweet-smelling perfume that the Father is well-pleased by on account of Christ, as his offering for sin is the only acceptable sacrifice that can make us so. Hence, our acceptance before God, it lies completely in our being in the Beloved by a gracious union. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the only way the Father can be accepting of sinners, in their hiding themselves in the Beloved, the Son of his love, in whom his soul has perpetually and always delighted in unto eternity. But we should also, not only is the sacrifice of Christ a pleasing sacrifice, it's also a pacifying sacrifice. Or, if you want a bigger word, a propitiatory sacrifice. God's wrath needed to be appeased, and so Christ becomes a propitiation for our sin. Propitiation is a big word, but it's one you need to know about because the gospel hangs on this word. Definition of propitiation, it is a wrath-ending sacrifice that atoned, paid the full penalty for our sin. Or you could say it this way, it is our mercy seat before the Father. 1 John 2, verse 2, he himself, that's speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Christ was sacrificed specifically sent into the world, friends, to be the propitiation for our sin, the Apostle John says, 1 John 4, verse 10. We have all enraged, we have offended, we have provoked God's holiness against us. And so the only way we can cool it away from condemning us eternally is to lay claim by faith on Christ Jesus in the redemption he offers in the gospel, as he is, according to Romans 3:25, one whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Infinite wrath can only be averted by the spilling of the blood of the infinite God made flesh, taking on the due punishment for sin. Death, in order to expiate, to atone for the debt that we owed to God, so that we can be fully reconciled to him and treated in the courtroom of heaven as though we never sinned. It's remarkable. Without the sacrifice of Christ applied to us, then all the debt of our sins have not been canceled, but forever remain. And we will be forced to pay them back, down to the last cent, which is impossible. And that's why no one who ever lands in hell escapes hell. Because they can never atone for their sins, even after a million years in hell. So it is a pacifying sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. It's also a pardoning sacrifice. The criminal debts that we had, which were an offense to God, have been removed. Christ has taken the liability upon himself. He has taken our punishment. And when he does that, he doesn't just grant us bail. He fully pardons us of all our past, present, and future sins in the courtroom of heaven. Full pardon for all our sins. And so, my friends, in the sacrificial death of Christ, it is our permanent deed that confirms to us the forgiveness of all our sins. We also looked a couple weeks ago that the sacrifice of Christ is a preserving sacrifice. It preserves us, not just against the condemnation of God against us, but also the guilt of our sin. It removes a guilt. And I have a couple others which we don't have time to fully get into, but it is a purifying sacrifice, the scriptures speak of it. So we also see in Hebrews chapter 10 what we read of, it is a permanent sacrifice that was made once and for all. Christ doesn't need to offer it again. One time is enough to secure our pardon forever. He says in verse 12, "But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God." And then he says it again, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." In the one real death of Christ, we have full redemption, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. We also see that it is a purging sacrifice. It purges out the sins in us. If we think upon, if we meditate upon, if we seek to conform our lives to that death of Christ, one of the main arguments in Romans chapter 6, you see Paul continually going to the death of Christ. And because Christ has died, then we are dead to sin. And so if we want to purge out sins from us, we need to take our sins and bring them to the purging sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and see them be wiped away clean forever. And then we also see our second point, Christ, the personal substitute. So not only are all of those ways that we looked at, and we could flesh out all of them in greater detail, but we see also that Christ is a personal substitute for us. We see that in the text. Christ was sacrificed for us. Those words are extremely important. We, believers, all those who have believed upon him, were the objects of his sacrifice. And though there is enough saving power in the death of Christ to save 1,000 worlds, if that were to be what Christ intended it to do, the question is, who did Christ actually die for in his real death? When Christ substituted himself for sinners, it was an adequate and it was a real sacrifice that secured the redemption of his people effectively. John Owen once said this, "Arminians pretend very speciously that Christ died for all men, yet in effect they make him die for no man at all, if you do that." And we see this in John 10, we see this in John chapter 17. So when it comes to the death of Christ, we're not speaking of something that is merely hypothetical. It is an actual substitution that Christ makes, an exchange that he makes on Calvary. And so this here, even in this little word for us, Paul is speaking of the effectiveness, the eternal effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. Let me ask you this question. How can sinners be lost if Christ pays for them? If he substituted himself for everyone, then how can anyone ever be lost? The biblical teaching is Christ died for his people exclusively. And all of them, though all those people will come to receive the benefits and merits of what that sacrifice has given to them in the sovereign grace of God. And so this is an amazing thing to think about when we think about the sacrifice of Christ being a substitute. He had us on his mind, even as he was laying down his life. Christ was eternally set. He was locked on redeeming you. And he came through for us that we might enjoy all of the benefits of his death. Dr. Owen, again, I could just pour on quotes from him. One of my favorite books of all time is The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's quite a tome to read, but here, Dr. Owen says this about substitution. "I cannot conceive an intention in God that Christ should satisfy his justice for the sin of them that were in hell some thousand of years before, and yet be still resolved to continue their punishment on them to all eternity." You see, the issue when it comes to the atonement of Christ, the definite atonement of Christ, the issue is double jeopardy with God's justice. If Christ died as an atoning sacrifice that paid in full, as the scriptures say, and accounted for God's wrath against them, then why do any of those go to hell? If God dealt with the justice of God on Christ on the cross, then he can't deal out his justice again on sinners in hell, you see, because that would be double jeopardy. And double jeopardy is not lawful, even in the court of law. Once someone is said to be not guilty of a crime, they can no longer be accused of that crime again. And so we can look at the sacrifice of Christ and we see the same way it was for a particular people in mind. And we can flesh this out a little bit more, I think, the next time in the evening. We will look a little bit more in-depthly into this doctrine, as it deserves much more time than I'm giving it right now. We'll look at John chapter 10 or Romans chapter 5, which speaks of this more particularly. I will get to our series in the Old Testament, the glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. I haven't forgot about that. But since we did talk about the second point of the doctrines of grace last evening, I figured it would be a good time for us to zero in on this amazing doctrine of the satisfaction that Christ made for his people. So next Lord's Day evening, we will, Lord willing, get more into this and see the wonders that Christ made himself a personal substitute for all his people. And so with that, let's end in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have opened up our eyes to see the glory and the beauty of the crucified Christ, the Lord of glory, giving himself in our stead, taking on the penalty that we deserved, death, even eternal death for the sins on our account. And Christ took them all upon himself. You, O Father, laid upon him the iniquity of all those who would ever come to you by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not be ashamed of it, that we would seek, even as Paul made this his life goal, to resolve to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, Lord, we pray that even daily we would revel in what you have done for us, because in that death we have the wrath of God pacified toward us. We have full pardon of our sins. We are pleasing now in your sight, who never were before. And now, and we also we have a permanent sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifices, because the sacrifice of Christ was perfect and made forever. And so, Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would worship you and walk in a manner worthy of it. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.